Let us turn together in God's Word this evening to Exodus 27, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 21, and then we're going to skip a couple of pages and look at Exodus 38, verses 9 through 20. And contrary to popular opinion, we're not going to be talking about the bronze altar, as it says in the bulletin. We're going to be talking about the courtyard of the tabernacle. So, Exodus 27, verses 9 through 21, then skipping over to Exodus 38, and you'll find that in your pew Bible on page 67. So hear now God's word, Exodus 27, beginning in verse 9. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits, with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, with their three pillars and three bases. On the other side, the hanging shall be 15 cubits, with their three pillars and three bases. And for the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. It shall have four pillars and with them four bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court, shall be of bronze. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set to burn. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. And then we'll move over to chapter 38. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 20 there. And we'll talk about the construction of the courtyard of the tabernacle. Exodus 38, verses 9 through 20. It says there, "And he made the court. For the south side, the hangings of the court were of fine twined linen, 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the north side, there were hangings of 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars, their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the west side were hangings of 50 cubits. Their 10 pillars and their 10 bases, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the front to the east, 50 cubits. The hangings for one side of the gate were 15 cubits, with their three pillars and their three bases. And so for the other side, on both sides of the gate of the court were hangings of 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three bases. All the hangings around the court were of fine twined linen, and the bases for the pillars were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. The overlaying of their capitals was also of silver, and all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. And the screen for the gate of the court was embroidered with needlework in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It was 20 cubits long and 5 cubits high in its breadth, corresponding to the hangings of the court, and their pillars were four in number. Their four bases were of bronze, their hooks of silver, and the overlaying of their capitals and their fillets of silver, and all the pegs for the tabernacle and for the court all around were of bronze." So far, the reading of God's word this evening, may he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, if you've ever been a stranger in an unfamiliar place, you know how important a word of welcome can be. Maybe you've had an opportunity to relocate from one part of the world to another part of the world, and you're unsure about this, how this different culture will welcome you, and maybe you've had the opportunity to visit a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ in this other place, and you've received from your brothers and sisters who don't know you from anything a warm welcome. Maybe you've had a group of friends. Maybe this is a painful childhood memory for you. A group of friends who, in their sin and in their unkindness, where once you were welcomed, you were pushed out. And you remember how meaningful it is when another group of people welcomed you in, when they invited you to come and be with them. It's a painful and an agonizing, but altogether common experience among people. In those circumstances, words of welcome really are a breath of fresh air. They nourish us in some sense to be welcome, to be included in the group. Well, the tabernacle's courtyard is really the place where God's welcome is extended. Now, think about this. If in human relationships we are refreshed by words of welcome, how much more should we be refreshed when, as enemies of God, He changes our status, makes us His children, and then welcomes us into His courtyard? That's what the courtyard of the tabernacle was for, that place where the people of Israel could draw near to God, where the people who were not priests would come and participate in the corporate worship of God's people through sacrifice, through purification, and so on. And so we want to consider together tonight how the tabernacle's courtyard points us ahead and helps us to see the welcome that God gives to His people. And that's what we want to learn. We want to see that the courtyard of the tabernacle shows how the God who is great and glorious welcomes His people in. And we want to take a brief look at the courtyard as we look at the construction, the blueprint, the plans, the construction plans. Then we want to consider the significance of the courtyard. We're going to have a very brief remedial lesson when it comes to the oil and the lamps that we covered in 27, verse 20 and 21. And then we want to finally look at what it means to anticipate Christ in the courtyard of the tabernacle. So we want to learn that the court of the tabernacle shows how the God who is great and glorious welcomes His people in. I want to take a look at an overview of the courtyard, the significance of the courtyard, a brief remedial lesson, and then the anticipation of Christ. So let's begin by looking at the overview of the courtyard. Today's text describes a row of bases and posts and linen, and the distances that they're supposed to be apart, how long they're supposed to be, and all that kind of thing. It was the area that delineated the campus of the tabernacle. We would call it a campus today. What was the footprint of the tabernacle? It was defined by this courtyard. It's the only place where the people of Israel could be in the tabernacle complex. They couldn't go into the holy place. They couldn't go into the holy of holies, or the most holy place, as it's called. Only the priests could do that. But the people of Israel could be in the courtyard around the tabernacle. Now, in Exodus 40, verse 16 and following, that's where you have the arrangement of all the different pieces of furniture for the tabernacle. And in that text, what you see is that there are only two parts of corporate worship that the people of Israel are exposed to. If the people of Israel could only go into the courtyard of the tabernacle, there were only two things that they ever saw with their own eyes about the worship of God, and that was sacrifice at the bronze altar and cleansing at the bronze basin. Those were the only, so all that Israel saw when it came to corporate worship was purification. They only saw with their own eyes, they only experienced the aspects of worship that deal with purification. The courtyard itself, the size of about a half a football field. It's 150 feet long, and it is 75 feet wide. That length is described throughout the text that we considered tonight. In verses 9, in verse 11, verse 18, it talks about the length of the court, and it says 100 cubits. Again, we remember a cubit, 1.5 foot, so it's 150 feet. And then in verse 12 and 13 and 18, you have the description that the width is 50 cubits or 75 feet. Around this perimeter are hung on these different bases and these different pedestals and these different supporting beams, fine twined linen hangings. Another way of thinking of that is curtains. And they hung off these pillars with that were surrounded, filleted, with bands of silver. These bases, these pillars, were spread apart every 5 cubits. If you do the math and you look at the number of pillars and the number of and the distance that they cover, every 5 cubits there was another pillar on another base. Now, from this text that we're considering together tonight, we see the size, we see the distance, all that's great. We also see the mandatory orientation of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was always to face east. The entrance for the tabernacle is always on the east side. It talks about the north wall of the courtyard being 100 cubits, the south wall being 100 cubits. Those are the long sides. The west wall was a solid curtain of 50 cubits, but then the east wall had an entrance in the middle of it. And you see that in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 27. It has an entrance of 20 cubits. Now, do your math. If you remember, 1.5 foot again, I challenge you to track along with me by trying to do this math. 20 cubits equals 30 feet. So there was an entrance 30 feet wide right in the middle of the east curtain of the courtyard of the tabernacle. On the one side it had 15 cubits, on the other side it had 15 cubits, and then right in the middle, this 30-foot opening. This entrance also had a screen that was embroidered. It seems to me, when you look at the description, when it says that it's of blue and purple and scarlet yarn, that the fabric, the material used for the gate of the courtyard was like the material that was used to the entrance of the tabernacle itself, was like the material that was used to separate the holy place from the most holy place. The only thing that's not mentioned that's the same, it doesn't explicitly mention that the cherubim are embroidered into the material, even though it talks about fine embroidery as being part of that entrance curtain to the courtyard of the tabernacle. If you were outside the tabernacle and you were approaching the tabernacle, the curtains were 7.5 feet tall. So you couldn't look from outside the tabernacle into the tabernacle courtyard, but what you could see is the top of the tent itself. The tent itself was 15 feet high, and so you could be outside the tabernacle complex and still see something of the presence of God in the middle of that courtyard because it was twice as high as the curtains of the courtyard itself. And so that's an overview of the construction of the courtyard. Half a football field in size, 7.5 foot curtains all around it, always facing east, with these decorated pillars on these decorated pedestals, and so forming that place where the people of Israel could gather. Now, that's the specific use and the significance of the courtyard. The courtyard was considered to be a holy place. For the people of Israel, the courtyard wasn't a place where you could kind of exercise yourself when you're done with corporate worship. The courtyard of the tabernacle was a place that was set apart. It was holy. And so you can see that in Leviticus 6, for example. It's a little bit later in that same chapter. Constantly, as the priests are receiving their share of the offerings, the sacrifices that the people of Israel would bring, they were not free to eat that wherever they wanted. They were to eat that in the courtyard of the tabernacle. It was a holy place, a set-apart place. It says it explicitly in Leviticus 6:16. I quote it now. It says, "And the rest of it, the sacrifice, Aaron and his sons shall eat. It shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place. In the court of the tent of meeting, they shall eat it." And that's where the quote ends. And so the courtyard is this holy place. that's not a place where sin hasn't reached. It's not like the people who are in the courtyard are apart from sin. But it just means that this is a place that is set apart for specific use in the economy of God's people. Now, at the building of the temple, Solomon's temple, the courtyard is actually divided into two parts. You see that in 2 Chronicles 4 and verse 9. It describes Solomon as making the court of the priests and the great court that are part of the temple structure. The great court, presumably for the people, which was surrounding the temple structure as a whole, which had on the outside different storerooms and all that kind of thing. And then you have the courtyard for the priests, which was between those storage rooms and the temple itself. Now, there is significant activity, as you think about the history of Israel, in this courtyard of the temple. As the tabernacle progresses and is reconstituted as the temple, significant activity takes place within the courtyard of this temple. There's a season during the reign of Jehoshaphat, a righteous king, when the enemies of Israel make war against them, against Judah, and they're in overwhelming numbers. And King Jehoshaphat goes and pleads with God. He gathers his army around him. He pleads with God. And guess where he pleads with God? He pleads with God in the courtyard. Jehoshaphat, it says, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 5, Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. It was a place where the people of Israel sought an audience with the King of Glory. They went to meet with him there. They went to cry out to him there. The prophets declared the truth there. In fact, the prophets declared the truth there and at times were martyred there. In 2 Chronicles 24, verse 21, you have such an event when Joash orders Zechariah to be stoned to death for refusing to be silent, but for fearlessly proclaiming the truth. So whether it is the courtyard structure of the tabernacle or the temple, what you find in the tabernacle in the courtyard structure is the place where the people of Israel drew near to God, where they were in his presence. It was meant to be a place of inclusion, where the people of Israel, because they were God's people, could draw near to him. He welcomed them into that place that they would worship him there. It is the set apart place where the people of Israel gathered for sacrifice, where they gathered for prayer, where they interceded before the throne of God, where they sought his mercy. It was not for the Gentile. It was not for anybody else to visit. It was reserved for the people of God. He included them into this courtyard. The courtyard should have included a sense of awe for the people of Israel, that God would welcome them into this holy structure, into this holy place, this set-apart place. It should have made them marvel. Now, sadly, eventually, the courtyards actually become viewed in an opposite way. There are to be a place where the people of God are included, where they're welcomed. It became a sign of exclusion. It became a sign that you don't belong. And so that's what you saw with the temple practices of Jesus' day. Jesus, of course, didn't have the tabernacle. He didn't have Solomon's temple. He didn't have Ezra's temple. He had Herod's temple. That was the temple that was in Jerusalem. And when Herod built the temple, he built it with four courtyards. Now, this is, of course, different because the tabernacle was made at God's instruction. And the temple was made at God's instruction. Herod's temple was not made at God's instruction, and so we see some innovation in Herod's temple. Herod's temple, like I said, built with four courtyards, and archaeology tells us that these courtyards were divided by stone walls that were set up between them. Now, the outermost court was one where Gentiles who desired to worship the living God, they could gather there. But Josephus, who is an early Jewish historian, describes how these courtyards were then used to rank people, to exclude certain people because of their origin. Josephus, he describes these warning signs that were posted in the court of the Gentiles. Now, the nature of the warnings were of such a kind that it caused people to doubt that they actually were legitimate signs. People had not found them, and so Josephus reported these posts that were posted in the courtyard of the Gentiles, and there's no way that could have been true. But in 1871, archaeologists actually found one of those signs in Jerusalem. And this was the inscription that was on the sign that the archaeologists found. No foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. Now, assuming the Gentiles are gathering into the courtyard of the living God for worship, this posting, this sign, this warning is completely contrary to the idea of God's worship. It is not only contrary to our New Testament sentiments when it comes to the inclusion of the Gentile in the worship of God, it's contrary to Old Testament worship and understanding. In Isaiah 56, it speaks very clearly of the inclusion, the intent that all nations would come and gather and worship the Lord. Isaiah 56, verse 6 through 8, three verses. I'm going to read it for you. It says there, "The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to Him besides those already gathered." And so this sign that the people of Israel so zealously put up to protect their unique status as the people of God, in fact, was completely contrary to the intent of God when it came to His worship. What was intended for all nations, the temple and the courtyards of the temple, was used for pride. It was used to say, we are more important than you because we are better than you. Now, that is completely contrary to the idea of God's worship, and that same sin is propagated in the church today when the church is viewed as a club, when the church is viewed as a group of people that are to be protected. The mission of the church is to sanctify the saints, that is true. But it is also to gather the saints out of the world. And so the promise of the gospel isn't for a limited group of people that we feel comfortable with. The call of the gospel is for all nations. That is what the word of God teaches us. And so the walls of the church should never be constructed to keep the grieving sinner out or to keep his dirtiness away, the unpleasantness of his past, and yet at times that is exactly how the church can function. We have to protect what we have. We have to build walls around what we've got. We can't let that kind of person in with that problem or this problem. It's just too messy, too difficult to deal with. That exactly was the struggle of the Jerusalem church when Saul of Tarsus was converted. That was their struggle. They proclaimed the gospel in all the world, and when God called to himself Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of the church, it's, wait a minute. I'm not sure if he would be welcome in this place. In Acts 9, it describes how Paul sought to visit with the Jerusalem church and how they had trouble accepting him. Now, we don't want to be too hard on the Jerusalem church. We understand Saul of Tarsus was a persecutor of the Jerusalem church. Probably when he walked into that church building, there were people sitting there who had their loved ones taken from their homes because of Saul of Tarsus. So we don't want to be too hard on the Jerusalem church for their fears against Saul of Tarsus. But Barnabas is the one who comes. The son of encouragement, as his name means. He is the one who convinces the church to receive this Saul of Tarsus. Now, what am I not saying? I'm not saying that the church needs to be a safe space. You know how the world uses that? Now, everybody's views are this equal, and you have to be able to articulate whatever you want. It's a safe space, and that's not what the church is. The church is not a place where all views are tolerated or all views are taught or anything like that, but it is a place where all who seek to worship the living God, all who seek to humble themselves before God Almighty, all those people should be welcome to be sanctified, as we all need sanctification. They all should be welcome in the church. Now, attached to this courtyard and the description of the courtyard in chapter 27 at the end of the chapter is this description of the oil for the lamp. And that's a little bit of a remedial lesson. We learned about the golden lampstand in Exodus 25. And you would think that that would be the more logical section to include the description for the oil of the lamps. But here we have it. The Lord gives it here as if to give us a little bit of a reminder of the lamp. Now, just very quickly, when we talked about the lamp, we related the seven golden lampstands of the tabernacle to Zechariah 4 and verse 10, where we saw that they were like the eyes of the Lord which ranged throughout the whole earth. And so we saw the seven lamps of the lampstand as a symbol or as a picture of God's omniscient gaze. And that the function of the lampstand was to represent the eyes of the Lord watching his people, not watching them as a shepherd, but watching them as one who knows what they have said and done and thought. So we've seen previously that thought can be a very scary idea, that God sees all that we say, do, and think. But we learned that there was great comfort in that, that even though God knows all that we say, do, and think, that he yet calls us to himself, that he yet has covenant with his people. And so the same thing is true when it comes to the courtyard. We're reminded again, the courtyard is that place of welcome, that place where the people of God can gather and be included. And they are welcomed and included there despite all that the God of heaven and earth knows about you. And that's the amazing truth of the Christian faith. That's the reminder that we have when it comes to the oil of the lampstand. Now, finally, we want to consider how this courtyard and this remedial lesson helps us to anticipate Christ. How do we see him? Well, Christ comes to fulfill all that is pictured in the tabernacle. And so if we think of the courtyard as that place where the people of Israel were to gather to be welcomed by God as a worshiper of him, how is it that you, sinner, are welcomed before the presence of the living God? Well, Christ is the reason that you're welcomed in the presence of God. Because of Christ, and only because of Christ, does any person ever have access to the presence of God? And so the courtyard is this place of worship. It's this place where the people of Israel meet with God, where they declare his glory. Well, those things are only ever done through Christ. The inclusion that is represented in the tabernacle courtyard is only possible through God's covenant promises. And the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises are centered and founded on Christ, his work, his blood, his death on the cross. But remember that inscription that we read about, that any foreigner who goes in outside of the courtyard of the Gentiles will be put to death, basically? Well, Christ also deals with people who take what is meant for inclusion and make it a source of their own personal pride. They twist it into exclusion. And you see Jesus doing that in several ways in his earthly ministry. In Matthew 23, there's a section of seven woes that Jesus pronounces over the Pharisees. And Jesus reproves the Pharisees for making the courts about exclusion, which at the core of it is pride, rather than inclusion, which is a recognition of personal unworthiness. Jesus, when he's declaring woe on the Pharisees, he says, you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. What's Jesus talking about? The Pharisees went into the courtyards of the Lord plenty. They wanted to be there because they wanted to be seen in those courtyards. Well, what's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you're not entering into worship spiritually speaking. You're maybe there physically, but spiritually you're not there. And those who would spiritually be there, you're prohibiting them from entering into the true worship of the living God. And Christ opposes this. He calls all people to turn to himself. Jesus, in his ministry, protects the use of the temple courts. In Mark 11, you have that famous account of Jesus overturning the tables of the money changers. They were not in the holy place. They were not in the most holy place. They were in the temple complex in the courtyard. And there, those who would use the courts for personal gain instead of for worship, Jesus casts their tables, he throws their tables over, casts their money, kicks them out of the temple complex, because Jesus refuses to allow this holy place, this place that is set apart to draw near to God, for that kind of use, that kind of selfish use. Jesus insists on that principle that we read in Isaiah 56:7, that God will bring these to his holy mountain to make them joyful in his house of prayer. God was there to include the Gentiles in the courtyards of his temple, of his tabernacle. The Gentiles who came to worship were to be included. All that man would wrongly erect to exclude some from Christ, Christ himself tears down. You see that in Ephesians 2 and verse 14. It says there that Christ breaks down what divides Jew and Gentile. This stone wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court from the court of the women and the other courts that were included in Herod's temple. The Apostle Paul says there of Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Several people, as I was studying this text and looking to wiser people to inform some of my opinions and checking my own thinking, some of the people that I was reading about this said that the dividing wall would be the wall between the court of the Gentiles and the other courts. Now, okay, there's no way that we can be absolutely certain about that, but the principle still stands. The wall that excluded is knocked down, even if it's not the wall of the courtyard that is in mind in Ephesians 2. I think it is, but even if it's not, the principle is the same. Christ welcomes all who draw near to the Lord by faith. There are no classes of Christians. There are no gradations of Christians. We all gather in his presence. We all express our dependence on him, and all of us come to him only in Christ. Only in Christ is the meaning of the courtyard fulfilled. So what does that mean for us as the people of God? First of all, it means that as the church, we should be a welcome place for sinners. The church should be a place of inclusion. Now, I want to commend you on this point, as I have in the past. As a congregation, we have, by God's grace, learned this lesson. One of the many strengths of our congregation is the ability and the compassionate heart that I've seen over and over in our congregation. Time after time, when I visit with people who've come to Cliffwood for the first time, the most common refrain that I hear is how welcome they felt and how they were received with kindness by the congregation. I come up here, sometimes 5 minutes before the service starts, and I can see the visitors. And I never, ever wonder if anybody has greeted that visitor. Well, most of the time there's people lined up to greet the visitor. That's a great thing. But I never wonder, because I know your heart. I know your heart that welcomes people into the body of Christ. In this congregation, we have helped strangers who have come and appealed to us for help. Sometimes they've taken advantage of us, but the willingness to help those who are in need is in the heart of this congregation. And that is a wonderful thing. But I want us to always be asking ourselves the question, why are we welcoming people? What is motivating us to receive visitors kindly? You see, in Revelation, the church of Thyatira, the end of chapter 2, the church of Thyatira is described as a church that has love and faith and service and patient endurance. And yet they're criticized. The Lord God calls that church to repentance. Just love for people isn't sufficient. My encouragement to us is that we continue in our warm-heartedness, but that we examine ourselves to see if our motivation is correct, is proper. Are we acting because we are glad and grateful that Christ has opened the way for us to come and draw near to the Lord? Or are we doing it for some other reason? And it could be done for some other reason. I don't think that it's done for another reason in our congregation. But we should always be examining ourselves. We should always be asking ourselves if our motivation is good. I can't see your heart. I can just see your friendly faces. I can just see when you welcome the people who come. And I'm very grateful for it. But always be asking yourself this question. Am I doing it as a response to what Christ has done in me? Or am I doing it out of some other reason? So that's number one. The church should be a welcome place for sinners. The second thing is to call and remind our congregation here that sinners are welcomed by God. That God didn't look out at Israel and say, well, here is a righteous people. Let me welcome them into my courtyard. It's quite the opposite. God knew all of the warts and the sins of Israel, and he welcomed them anyway. The one thing that most often keeps sinners away from God is that they believe themselves to be too bad, too sinful to be in the presence of God. And maybe you're feeling that way today. Maybe you feel like you're just not worthy of being in the presence of God. And that feeling can rob you of all the desire for fellowship with God, and it can rob you of all of your assurance. But let me remind you of something that you probably already know, at least on paper. You are 100% correct. You are not worthy to be in the presence of God. None of us are. That is the point of the gospel. It is not your work. It is not your obedience. It is not your goodness. It is not your character that brings you into the presence of God. It is Christ and his work and his obedience and his character which is imputed to you. That is how you come into the presence of God. Christ brings you into fellowship with God, and Christ keeps you in fellowship with God. He doesn't look at your obedience. He looks at your faith and repentance. He looks at whether you believe that Christ is sufficient to pay for your sins by his own perfect obedience and sacrifice. He looks for the faith that he gives to his people according to his good pleasure. And so, sinner, draw near to God in Christ. If you feel like you're unworthy to come into the presence of God, you've understood at least part of the gospel. That is what the law does to us. It teaches us that we're not worthy to come into the presence of God. Despite all your sins, draw near to God in Christ, and then He will equip you to will and to work for His good pleasure. He will make you obedient in sanctifying you. He will refine your character. But He does that after He brings you into His presence. The marvel of the gospel is not that good people stay in the presence of God. The marvel of the gospel is that Christ dies for the ungodly. That Christ dies for people who were His enemies when He died for them. That's what Romans 5 teaches us. And so when we come to the court of the tabernacle, we come to a picture of inclusion. The people of God draw near to worship Him. They're granted access to that end. And even when man tries to twist that picture that God gave, and even when man tries to erect walls that would exclude people, that would define God's people in a way so as to keep some people out, Christ comes and He breaks down the dividing wall, and He calls to His people and He welcomes them into His presence. So let us praise God for His mercy. Let us express our thanks to Him for His grace and live in His house while we welcome all His adopted children. Let's pray together.